Good evening. Welcome to the Sunday night message from Broadview Baptist Church. It's good to have you here with us. This is one of the final Sunday night videos that we'll be doing. We're planning on opening back up services live July 5th. So at this point, we still have a couple more to do on Sunday night online. But it's good to have you here. Tonight, we'll be looking in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, while you turn there, just wanted to let you know that the passage that we're looking at tonight talks about not pushing God's limits. Don't test God's limits. Seems like the Corinthians were doing that very thing, and God was having to remind them, to warn them. God's people are always under God's discipline, but it's like in walking a tightrope. If you're going to do that for a living, you don't want to get overconfident. Same thing with Christians. As we serve the Lord, as we walk our Christian walk, we don't want to get overconfident, or else we might slip. And so we're going to take a look at that. This is what God has for us in tonight's study in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Let's have a word of prayer and ask God to bless His word, and we'll get on into what God has for us tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your word, and I thank you for each one that's hearing it. And I pray, Father, that you just use your word now to speak to hearts, to remind us of our standing before you. And we thank you so much for your mercy and your goodness to us as believers. I pray, Father, that as your people, spiritually, we might be mindful of our need to walk close to you in total, utter dependence on you and you alone. Thank you, Father, for what you will do in this passage tonight. We pray that you guide in it now. In Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen. So starting in verse 1, we see that the Corinthians were overconfident a little bit. And so Paul's taking them back to the Old Testament. And he's showing them how by the miracles that God used with the Israelites, how that they had become overconfident. And there was a problem there. So he talks about all Israelites. Notice the words all in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, where he speaks about the Israelites were all our fathers, he's speaking to in verse 1. Now he's talking to the Jewish believers in the Corinthian church. And he's speaking about how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They were all identified as followers of Moses. That's what baptism is. That's what it does. And it was all Israelites here in verses 1 and 2. Now, I've always wondered, how could Israel, just fresh out of Egypt, how could they still not believe God when he spoke to them through Moses? All those miracles, they got to see them firsthand. And they got to experience what God was doing through them, to them. And they had identified with Moses by being led by the pillar of cloud and by passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. That's the baptism of verse 2. It's the same meaning as the baptism of the believer today. It's an identification with Christ by a symbolic picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. When the believer goes under the water, he is buried with Christ in baptism, and he's raised again to new life, to a life of service for the Lord. And it's simply a picture of what spiritually happened in the life of that believer when they came to trust Christ. So it's beyond getting wet. That's just a part of the picture, but it's an identification that happens. So it's sort of the first step of obedience for the person that's trusted Jesus to save them and to take them to heaven. These Israelites were identified with Moses, and they were all Israelites. They were all provided for. We see that in verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Now, what kind of thing is he speaking of when he talks about spiritual food and spiritual drink? Well, they were provided for. And it was a spiritual provision because God was doing it as a total miracle for them. For 40 years in the wilderness, they got to see God provide supernaturally for their every single need, for water, for food. And it was a miracle they saw when the pillar of cloud protected them that night by the Red Sea from the Egyptians. Remember, the Egyptians were coming to get them. And the pillar of cloud and fire dropped down behind the Israelites and ahead of the Egyptians and blocked them all that night. And that gave Israel time to go through the Red Sea on dry ground. Then God provided yet two more miracles to provide for their needs when he gave them the manna and provided water to drink for almost 2 million people there through all their desert wanderings. And more miraculous was that their clothes and their shoes never wore out during that entire time. So this was a miraculous thing. And they drank from that spiritual rock. That rock, is the original here, means the rock cliff, a massive presence of stone, referring to Christ as the spiritual rock, not a rolling rock, but a massive rock presence right there that was present with them. And that rock, now a word for stone, the second usage of that in verse 4. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, a different word there, same root word, that rock, now a word for stone, was Christ. And so Jesus, pre-incarnate, was there with them all through the wilderness wanderings. He was there with them, and they were never left alone. And you notice in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, it's all. And then in verse 5, it says, but with most, God was not well pleased. Now, let's just say that the Israelites were even 2 million people. You had the men, the women, the children, and everybody was there together. They'd gone through the Red Sea. They'd gone through everything. And so everything was... It was all, these first four verses. But out of all of those people that had all the spiritual advantages possible, we find only two that went through the wilderness wanderings and made it into the Promised Land. Not even Moses made it to the Promised Land. 1,999,998 people did not make it. That's what he means when he says most of them in verse 5. They did not make it to the Promised Land. That's a terrible survival rate. Why was it so dismal? Well, they had seen God do miraculous things. They knew what God liked. They knew what God did not like. They had seen him work. He had taught them through their experiences. And what happened? Well, they got overconfident. And it happens. Overconfident in their chosen status as God's chosen people. They were overconfident in the fact that they had seen miracles and they knew what God could do, and yet they thought, well, if things got tough, God could just do another miracle and get us out of this jam. And he did that in several instances during their wilderness wanderings. And they were overconfident also in how far they thought they could push Moses and how far they thought they could push God. Because as newly freed slaves, they had a thing about authority. And I think that it showed up in their behavior in many ways. So Paul laid it out for them. And he says, okay, you guys, you Corinthians are a lot like the Old Testament Israelites because of this. You've got this attitude about authority, spiritual authority, and you're not giving God his authority status as you should. So they tested God. And Paul was using this as an example. It says in verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered, literally strewn along the way in the wilderness. So the path of the wilderness wanderings is marked by a series of graves all the way through. And we'll see some of those here when we see how they tested God's limits, verses 6 through 10. They first tested God by lust. Now, Paul doesn't give these in chronological order. He's just going through the different things here. So there's just it's just a list of things, ways that they tested God. They pushed God. They tried to get God to accommodate them instead of just being submissive to God and just serving him. So, verse 6, now these things became our examples. So he's saying this is an example to us. to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, when did they do that? Well, you go back to Numbers 11. Israel lusted. What were they lusting after? Nothing immoral. It was just quail meat. They missed the meat. They'd been eating bread and water, basically, since they left. God had provided them with the manna as spiritual food. He provided them with water, miraculously, all through the desert in an impossible place to find water, and God provided that. But by the time chapter 11, verse 34 came around, they had been burned for complaining. They had whined about having to eat manna, and they had despised what God had provided for them. It was pretty bad. Now, was there anything wrong with quail? No, not a thing. Quail meat was fine. It was not unusual for coveys of quail, or groups of quail, I'm not sure if that's the right word or not, to migrate through through the area from Africa up to Europe, along the land there. And God was bringing one of these groups of quail their way. But the problem was that it was not what God had in His will for Israel at that point. If God would have had that in His will, He would have provided it for them. But He did not. He was still trying to get Israel to learn to trust completely on Him. And they were having a tough time with that. They were having a hard time enough worshiping a God they could not see. Because all their life, growing up in Egypt, they had gods that they could see. They were idols. They were demons hiding behind those physical idols. But it was still something they could see. Now, for the first time, they're trying to worship a God that they could not see and to trust a God they could not see. And that was a problem for them. So they wanted something outside of God's will. They lusted for it. They complained to God about it. They pushed God, so God had to discipline them. And they were still chewing on that quail meat when God sent a plague. And they named that place Kibroth Hattaavah, or literally the graves of the craving. And it's a dangerous thing to push for something outside of God's will for you. This is what they were doing. This is where the problem was. It wasn't bad in and of itself, but it was outside of God's will for them, and they were crying for it. Then they were tested. They were testing God by indulgence. Look at verse 7 and 8. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So it was idols. This time they tested God by indulgence. First, two ways. First with idols in Exodus 32. And this is before the law was given, before there was a law that said, you shall have no other gods before me. Moses was up on the mountain getting the law from God. And the rest of Israel was down here at the bottom. And while waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, they had complete freedom. And freedom undisciplined leads to license. So like Aaron told Moses, they put their gold into the fire and a golden calf came out. Now, you and I both know that's not true. They had to have molded that calf and then cast it, and then they had to plate it with gold. So they worshipped it and then became immoral around it. It says in Exodus 32, verse 6, that they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, and that word play is a euphemism to be immoral with one another. So there was idolatry, there was immorality. And usually in Old Testament cultures and Old Testament religions, they went together. Immorality and idolatry were the same. And then they tested God by immorality. They had the idols, the golden calf at the Mount Sinai. And then they tested God by plain out immorality, verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. That was the idol at Mount Sinai. Nor, verse 8, let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Now we fast forward to Numbers, It's Numbers 25. And this is the matter of Baal Peor. This was a result of Balaam, the prophet for hire. He was hired to come against Israel. And all his prophecies didn't work out because God wound up using him to bless Israel. Totally frustrated, he goes back and says, okay, let's get him where it really counts. We'll get him in this matter of worship and in this matter of being neighborly, quote unquote. So the matter of Baal Peor, it was a cult of incredibly disgusting immorality and worship, and it's spoken of here in verse 8. 23,000 Israelites died in that thing. The tribe of Benjamin was almost totally decimated because of this, when God judged that mess. And again, freedom unchecked is license. So here's the strewn bodies across the wilderness where God had to judge his people, the people with great spiritual privileges, and yet God had to spank them, quite literally. It's like the little rich kid. He has everything. But it's not typical for rich kids to get spanked. But there's an off case of the one that does get spanked for being bad. And this is what God was doing. It was like the spiritually rich kid, his own children, and he was spanking them. He was seeing many of them die when God had to discipline them. Again, freedom unchecked is license. And then testing by criticism. Now, this next two are of words. It's so important what we say. And God hears these things. First off, they were tempting Christ, and the second one was they're complaining. They were tempting Christ in Numbers 21, and remember, he was the rock that went with them. That was Christ's presence between the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat and the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. So Christ was there with them, his presence of God. He was the presence of God present with Israel through the Old Testament wanderings. And Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, describes that. Again, they were testing Christ by complaining in Numbers 21:5, and it was because they got discouraged. They had to go all the way around Edom, and that trip made them tired, and they made them discouraged. And because they were tired and discouraged, they complained against God. They complained against Moses. Oh, why have you brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness with thirst? And so some snakes came and bit the people. And this is where Moses made the brass serpent and put it on a pole so people could look at it by faith and live. Beautiful picture of salvation. But then there was the complaining in Numbers 16. That Paul, again, Paul's not chronological here. It says in verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." So that's the first one. That's the Numbers 21 passage. But then we have verse 10, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained or murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer." They complained because Korah got people all upset, saying that Moses and Aaron had appointed themselves as leaders over the people of Israel, and they took too much on themselves when it was really God that gave it to them. And they accused God of trying to kill them, so God chose. Moses interceded because God was going to wipe out the entire nation of Israel in Numbers 16, verse 21. And Moses fell on his face before God and interceded for them. They were the complainers. The complainer, Korah, and his family were all swallowed up by an earthquake. And then fire consumed the 250 men that followed him. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Literally, the whole ruiner. That's what that word destroyer means. The whole ruiner. The Israelites, again, died at the hand of God for complaining. Because they were complaining about God is what they were doing. And it was not well received. They were pushing God and pushing God, pushing him as far as they could. They were testing God's limits. It's just like the little kid. Dr. Dobson, in one of his books, says the little child pushes that little hairy toe across the line. And you've seen it happen when your kids are little. And you tell them not to do something, and they just reach for it and see how far you're going to go before he can go before you say, okay, stop that. I'm not going to put up with that anymore. And you can do the 1, 2, 3 count, but all that does is teach kids that they have all the way to get to 3 before they have to really obey. So it's just, you know, it never works. But they were testing God. Now, what's our lessons? Well, you turn over to verse 11, and it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And we use that verse a lot to show the relevance of the Old Testament in today's life, for the church age today. But it also is a lesson of God's disciplining his children, here in the context, to the Corinthian church. Now, if anybody had difficulties with self-discipline, it was the Corinthians. They came out of a very licentious background, and their big thing was, well, let's just please ourselves. So Paul winds these up, these examples, with a statement. It's a lesson of example, verses 11 and 12. And Israel was our example. Those things were written for our admonition, not just the Corinthians, but us today in 2020. God, what's the admonition? Well, it had to do with the audience. The Corinthians were gifted people spiritually with a strong sense of freedom, but they tended to let it get out of hand. They tended to let it make them overconfident in their approach to walking a Christian walk. And that was a problem. And it's the same thing with a lot of Christians today. I'll include myself in this, there's not a one of those examples that any one of us may or may not have fallen into at some point or another in our own spiritual life. We're all guilty of that at some point in our walk. But the admonition is, don't ever let your spiritual privileges think you can test God's limits. You may be a blood-bought believer, and you've been walking the Christian walk for many years, and you've served the Lord faithfully, and you've been doing all the right things. You've been glorifying God with the way your life goes. And you get overconfident in that, in your history of faithfulness, and you think, well, God's pleased with me, so I can just kind of play around with sin a little bit. I can have a little bit of fun. I don't have to worry about being too strict about this, because God will let me off a little bit. He'll cut me a little extra slack because I've been faithful for so long, so I can kind of look at this or do that or whatever. No, don't think that, because that's overconfidence in a spiritual realm. And don't ever let your spiritual privileges make you think you can test God's limits. That's very dangerous ground. Hebrews 12 is still in the Word of God, and God will discipline those that are His. That's why Paul wrote verse 12. It says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the overconfident person. He thinks he's in a good standing. The Corinthians thought they stood, but they were just a frog's hair from falling. It was very fine line that they were pushing there, and they were just about ready to lose it. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, I thought this was really good, what he said. He said, we are most likely to fall when we are most confident of our own strength, and thereupon most apt to be secure and off our guard. The Corinthians had flirted with sin, and they're about to fall because of it, and because they were off their guard. Christians today flirt with sin, and they're not on their guard, and they fall because of that. And the fall is bad. There's also the lesson. There's a lesson of example. There's also the lesson of temptation here. The lesson gets all too grisly and dismal. Paul, in verse 13, offers teaching that has been a comfort for a lot of people. It says there, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, when tested by God, who never tempts anybody to evil, by the way, we can know two things. Thing one, other people have faced the same kind of temptation that you might be facing. It doesn't feel that way, but the Holy Spirit is right. The Holy Spirit will never lie. And the thing two here in verse 13 is that God always sizes the temptation to match your strength, or the strength that He will give you while you go through this temptation. It's not getting out of the temptation, it's getting past it. Now that's God, but it's God never, never, ever setting you up to fail. God never does that. He doesn't sit back and watch you fail and then just be pleased by that. No, that's not what God's doing. God is on our side, and He wants us to succeed. The escape He mentions in verse 13, it says, but will the temptation also make the way of escape? Well, that's getting past the temptation. It's not getting out of it, but knowing that God is on the other side of it, He's with you through it, and He will be pleased when you pass the test. So there's the encouragement for us in all of this, being guard, on our guard against overconfidence, and then seeking God's total help. I mean, this is comes to, down to where you, as a, one trusting Christ as Savior, is utterly, totally dependent on God and God alone to get you through the temptation, to get you past it. And once you're past it, then he will be pleased when you pass the test, and you'll have some experience there, and you'll have some resistance for future temptations. So God's advice for dealing with temptation, whatever it may be, is simply to run. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's that Timothy passage where it says, flee youthful lusts, follow, and then go on with God with that. Flee, follow, and fight. Here, it's not time to fight. It's time to run. When God sets us up in a temptation, he's testing our faith. And this might not, it isn't necessarily a sexual thing. It's, it could be a variety of things where God is testing us to see how we're going to respond. And the, whether it's a solicitation to evil or not depends on how you respond. You are the one that decides how this is going to end up. Will you resist or will you give in? Paul says, flee idolatry, because most all temptation is idolatry of one kind or another. It's run away from that. Don't stand, it's like the little boy, don't stand in the pantry contemplating the cookie jar. And you need to, instead of that, run out of the pantry. Run away from that temptation. Get away from the cookie jar. Because that can turn into a solicitation to evil. But your response to it is going to depend on how that comes out. Run away from the materialism that you know is idolatry, but run away from the other things that are temptations that you know are not things God is pleased with. And then there's the lesson of common sense also. Verse 14 and 15 both. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. And this is an intro into his next section that we're not going to speak to tonight. But Paul knew that this lesson of common sense is the last part. When confronted with a choice to do good or to do evil, run to the good. Don't walk, don't pass go, do not collect $200, just run to the good. Now, Paul was writing the Corinthians because he knew they had some common sense. And so judge for yourselves what Paul was saying to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So why did Paul bring this up now in 1 Corinthians 10? Because he had been talking about Christian liberty in chapter 9. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 9, he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul was concerned about being disqualified, being a castaway, the King James says, being somebody that is not any longer able to be used by God in a very effective way, set on the shelf. He was concerned about having that happen. Now, because he'd been talking about Christian liberty in chapter 9, he continues that here in chapter 10, and it's the thing, again, Christians can get so casual with God and so almost buddy-buddy, if you will, with him, that they get overconfident. And for the Christian today, they begin flirting with sin. Oh, not overt sin, but just around the edges, taking a look inside to the sin, taking a doing research on it, or whatever the flirting takes form of. Israel did it. The Corinthians did it. And look at all the Israelites that died. And look in 1 Corinthians 5:5. That guy was delivered to Satan so that he would die. And in 1 Corinthians 11:30, those Corinthians that were trying to make, and I believe it was a form of idol worship out of the Lord's Supper, and so they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, they died or were sick. It says, many among you, let's see, what does it say? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means they died. Again, don't flirt with sin. Don't get overconfident. Because only 2 men out of 2 million people made it to the promised land. And we are no better than they. But with all this gloom and doom, where's the encouragement? It's in how you handle the temptation. When, not if, but when it comes. God's on your side in all of this. It'll be big, but never bigger than your ability with God's strength to handle it. God never sets you up for failure. He always wants you the best for you. And he wants to see you come out on the other side victorious. So be encouraged, because others have gone through the same thing and escaped by getting past it. Not by going through it. They escaped by getting past it, by going through it, and not getting out of it. But getting past it, trusting in the Lord, keeping your eyes on Him, lots of prayer gets you there. Once there, you're spiritually stronger than you ever were before. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word now. Pray that you just use it to be